I want to now read to you some words from the Bible, some words that Jesus said to his closest friends and followers. They were standing right in front of them. They were listening to what he had to say, and he said some extraordinary things about who his friends and followers were. And I think they're extraordinary things for us to hear too, so let's listen up. This is what Jesus is saying to them as they stand in front of him. He says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." That was the first thing. Then he said this, something else extraordinary. He said this: "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus, talking to his friends, two things, both extraordinary. What on earth does it mean? Well, the first thing he says is, "You are the salt of the earth." And this is a genuine salt shaker from my house. Let's just check it works. Yep, there's some salt. See what it tastes of. Very salty. Exactly what I would expect. Now, why does he tell them that they are the salt of the earth? Is it because he looks at his friends and thinks, "You are delicious, like some nice salty chips"? No, I don't think it's that. What else could he mean by salt? Well, sometimes in Scotland, when it freezes over in the winter, we use salt to melt the ice. But I really don't think he was talking about that. He was talking about something else, because people back then had a problem that we still have now. And that problem is sometimes when you have your food and you leave it, it goes bad. And we all know food goes bad in different ways. Things that are hard, like a biscuit, tend to go soft and soggy. Things that are soft, like a cake, tend to go hard and crunchy. If you leave a carrot or a cucumber in the fridge, after a while it melts, and there's just a puddle of cucumber juice or carrot mush, and it's pretty disgusting. But just about the worst of all is if you get meat, or even worse, fish, and you leave it. And after a while, even if you were never to look in your fridge, you would know that something had happened, because the smell comes out, and it is absolutely disgusting. And what's this got to do with salt? Well, in those days, you didn't have a fridge. They didn't have fridges. So you couldn't put your food in the fridge, and you didn't even have tins to keep things secure. So what people used was salt. They used salt. They put all their food, they would store it in salt and water, and it would keep it good. It would keep it alive. And so what Jesus is saying to his friends and followers, he's saying, "You are the salt of the earth. You are something that keeps things alive. You are to make a difference in the world, just like salt keeps things good. When you go out into the world following me, you are making a difference. You are relevant. You are keeping things from going bad." So that's the first thing he said. What was the second thing he said? Anyone remember? Oh, I've forgotten already. "You are the light of the world." Here's a light. Here's a beautiful candle. And if there was no light in here, it would be dark. And I think Jesus is saying to his friends and followers, again, something quite extraordinary. He's saying, the world is a dark place. And we know that sometimes. Not because we go around with all the curtains closed and the lights off, but because things are dark and difficult. Sometimes things hurt. Things are heavy. Sometimes we hear news and it just seems dark. We see there's no light here. Or if you're struggling, you look for the light at the end of the tunnel, because in the moment, everything is dark and difficult. And Jesus is saying to his followers, "You're the light of the world. Each one of you, when you follow me, is like a little light." Let's see if I can do this without burning myself. He says, "Each one of you is like a light." And when you have a light, you could put it in a box and no one would see it. It would make no difference. Or you could put it on a stand like this, where everyone can see it, and it lights the room. And so Jesus is saying, not only are you like salt that makes such a difference, that stops things going bad, but also you're like a light that stands out. It's distinctive. Everyone can see it. And when they see that light, the light of the people who follow Jesus, they see also a glimpse of who God is. And that's good news for all the world. And so this is a wonderful thing that's true, not just for the friends who heard him then, but for any of us. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. If you follow Jesus, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that's really good news. Our reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, where we're reading two portions, verses 1 to 4, and then 16 to 34. And if you want to follow along in one of the church Bibles, as you can see on the screen, it's on page 1113. And just to set this up a little, what we're going to do for the next wee while is we're going to consider a problem, a real problem, or at least a challenge that is facing the church. And we're going to see how these incidents recorded in the book of Acts might give us some pointers of how to face up to this problem or challenge, and then consider how we might respond. But let me first of all read from Scripture, from Acts, chapter 17, reading first of all from verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. And then skipping ahead to verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few became followers of Paul and believed. Amongst them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and another woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Amen. Let me just pray as we ask for God's help, as we try and understand what's going on here together. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for the Bible, believing that it is true and that it is your word and a word for us today. And we ask that you would help us to hear and to understand, but more than that, that you would be at work within us to change us so that we do not leave this place the same, but grow more and more into the likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as I said, I want to present us with a problem, to consider what we might learn from the passage we've learned, and then there's going to be a challenge for us, how we might respond to that. But let me start somewhere else. A year or so ago, I read a novel called Gilead by the American writer Marilyn Robinson. Perhaps you've read it as well. The story follows several generations of one family. It so happens that there's several generations of pastors, of ministers, and their children. And it's set at the start of the 20th century in this small backwater town in America, in the state of Iowa. The town is called Gilead, hence the name of the story. At one point, we see that the pastor, who has two sons, one of these sons, as they grow into adulthood, leaves this small town of Gilead and travels all the way to Europe, to Germany. At a point when Germany was really the hub, the heart of culture, of new ideas and philosophy. And after some time abroad, he travels all the way back home, back to this small town and his family. And he's wearing a new set of fashionable clothes that you wouldn't be able to buy in a place like Gilead. And he comes back with a newfound set of beliefs. And suddenly the Christian faith that had been part of his childhood, part of his teenage years, part of his Sunday routine, part of the culture of this little town in America, suddenly he sees it with a new set of eyes. It's embarrassing to him. It is irrelevant to who he sees himself as and who he wants to be. And there's a scene round the dinner table. There's the pastor there, his son back from Europe, and it's almost excruciatingly painful as he shares his new perspective on things with his father. And in almost a cruel twist, he tries to express where he's coming from using words that come from the Bible. This is what he says, and these words come from 1 Corinthians 13. He says this to his dad: "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." What had happened? What was he saying? Well, it seems as we follow his story that there he was. He grew up in this Christian family in this small town, and the Christian faith was totally indistinguishable from just the rhythm of life. And suddenly he'd gone to Germany, this new culture, a skeptical and questioning culture, and suddenly he discovered that it was no more difficult to jettison, to let go of his faith, than to try some new food or to wear a new set of clothes. You see, for him, the truth of the gospel was simply part of the background noise. It was tied up with his family in a set of behavior and expectations, and it was of no deep meaning, no real relevance to him and to how he understood himself and how he looked at the world. And I wonder if this story is maybe a parable for our times, because to me at least, as I speak to my friends and as I look around myself, I see a generation who act and talk as if they've grown out of Christianity, as if it would be a good thing if I was to come of age and let go of what I believe. And it seems that they're pushing and they're asking questions like this: are followers of Jesus really distinctive in any way that goes deeper than the buildings in which they meet and the songs that they like to sing and some of the morals that they're so scrupulous about? There is a belief, perhaps unspoken, but often now spoken quite forcibly, that Christianity is irrelevant. That Christianity doesn't really address the deep questions, the sort of questions that people are really asking. And yet the title for our service and our sermon this morning is this: a faith that is distinctive and a faith that is relevant. And I want to peg my colours to the mast. I believe that faith in Jesus today in Scotland in 2017, as much as at any point in history, is utterly and totally relevant. But it's equally obvious to me that that conviction is not necessarily shared by those with whom I share my life with, the people around me. And as we spend these weeks and months together looking out together at those outside the church, it seems we can't avoid the recognition that we live in a society that has drifted. They've voted with their feet. They've drifted away from church. The Bible is a closed book, and God is either a sort of vague notion or dismissed entirely. And instead, we've moved into the age of the individual. What's front and center? Well, it's your identity. Who do you want to be? Your choices. What are you going to do? Your freedom. Don't let anyone get in the way. Pursue happiness and personal fulfillment. Strive for autonomy to make those choices. Shake off all the expectations of the past, whether they're to do with marriage or family or church or the state. It's up to you. You decide who you are. You choose your path. You can even name your own truth. And so it seems to me that the culture around us, the way that people do things here in Scotland in 2017, is quite different. It's different from Iowa at the start of the 20th century. It's different from Germany. It's different from anywhere you care to mention. It's even different from how things were here 50 years ago or even 20 years ago. And yet in the midst of this, and I'm not alone, I stand as someone who believes that the Christian gospel is good news, distinctive news and utterly relevant news for all who will hear it and receive it. Perhaps the best known verse in the Bible: for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I believe that this news, when we really understand it, when we take hold of it, actually does reach to the very heart of our deepest needs. I believe it offers answers to some of those deep questions. I believe it's relevant whether you're old or whether you're young, whether you're male or female, whether your life is chaotic and messy and full of poor choices, or whether your life, outwardly at least, seems quite respectable. That kind of faint whiff of success. Whoever you are, it is my conviction that the person, who Jesus is, and the work, what Jesus has done, is utterly relevant. But again, it's clear to me at least that for those whom we look and see outside the church, and even for some inside the church, that is not the message that they are hearing. The good news has been lost somewhere, lost in translation, scrambled or misunderstood. And this presents a challenge. How can we communicate the gospel? How can we be careful and intentional so that people don't think it's just like everything else? It's not distinctive. It's simply the spirit of the age with unusual clothes and strange music. How do we avoid people thinking that church is completely irrelevant, that it offers nonsensical answers to questions that absolutely no one in their right mind should ask? How do we respond to the challenge so that this good news, this life-changing news, is not only heard as information but understood so that people can respond to it? I don't want us to be utterly depressed, but I think this is a real problem and it's a real challenge. But I want to say to you that what we face here is something that is difficult but not impossible. And by the grace of God, He will continue to work and transform lives through even our most faltering efforts. But we want to take seriously all that God has to say to us about how we can and should indeed share this wonderful news. So let's get into Acts 17, where we see an example that I think helps us see a way forward. And in the two different sections of that chapter in Acts 17, we see Paul trying desperately hard to share the good news about who Jesus is into two quite different, two distinct cultures and settings. And it's something difficult. It was difficult for Paul, but he is careful. He is intentional. And so while sharing the same message, he's careful to adapt the way in which he shares it so that it's something that is clearly distinctive and utterly relevant to his particular hearers. So begin, let's look at the first incident in Acts 17, 1-4. Paul and friends have arrived in Thessalonica, and he goes to share the good news about Jesus with the Jews. And the culture of the Jews, even within that city, was quite distinctive. They had their own diet, their own special days and festivals, their own form of worship, their own understanding about the world, and their own hopes and expectations about the future. So what does Paul do in an effort to share with them the good news about Jesus? Well, to start with, he meets them where they are. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to their place of meeting and learning and worship. And he goes there on the Sabbath. He goes there on their holy day when the community will be there. And he joins them in what they are already doing. As they meet together, they would read from the scripture, our Old Testament, and they would talk about it. They would ask questions. They would argue and learn. And so Paul just simply joins in what they're doing as he reads from the scripture. And he does. He has something to say. So he takes their starting point, these special scriptures, these words from God, and he uses them to point to Jesus. He reasons, he proves, he explains, he uses ideas and the language that the hearers, the actual people in front of him, would understand. And these Jews were looking for a Christ. They were looking for a Messiah, someone who would be set apart by God to take them from their current situation and to restore them. And Paul joins in their conversation. And he wants them to get hold of a simple but wonderful truth. Their searching and their waiting can come to an end because there is a Christ, there is a Messiah, and his name is Jesus. What's the result of all this? Well, we see two responses. There's some positive response. Some were persuaded and joined them. They believe. They hear the good news. And some, on the other hand, if we were to read on the chapter, we discover were jealous. And they were quite against what Paul had to share, violently opposing him. And that's interesting. And I think, again, for Paul, as he walked into that synagogue, he could have toned down his message. He could have blurred all the distinctive notes. And I think if he'd done that, nobody would have opposed him. They might have invited him for lunch. But at the same time, no one would have truly heard what they needed to hear, the saving power of Jesus Christ. So that's one setting. We fly ahead, different place, Athens, verse 16. There he is in this busy city, a place with more gods than you could care to mention, and all this religious busyness and activity and people thinking and talking and philosophizing about all kinds of big questions. There were temples everywhere, visible things that everyone would see and think, people here are interested in religion. There were a marketplace full of idols being bought and sold so people could, in their own way, try and do something that would put them right with God or the gods. And so he looks around. He sees what's going on. He hears what they're talking about. He observes what the culture of these Athenians really is. And so he spends some time again in the synagogue with the Jews. But then he does something else. He goes into the marketplace, willing to speak to whoever is there. And it's clear, for those who heard what he had to say, what he said stood out. It was different because he wasn't trying to camouflage his convictions. He spoke openly about Jesus. He spoke about the resurrection. And this quickly led to an opportunity. He was brought along, invited to the place where discussion really happened, where, as we read in verse 21, these Athenians and the foreigners who had come to the city lived there, spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. He's invited into their place to take part in what they're doing. Now, of course, we know Paul doesn't just want to, although we all enjoy a good wee debate or discussion, he doesn't just want to talk shop. What he really wants to do is to talk about Jesus. But that's not actually where he begins. He doesn't just launch into that. He begins where they are, where these philosophers are, by demonstrating that he's aware of what they're interested in, what their questions are, what their religion looks like, that he's aware of their questions and quest for truth. Notice what he says. It begins with a bit of flattery almost. People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. And then he makes it clear that he takes seriously what they are up to. I walked round, I looked carefully at your objects of worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So he's particular to the people he's speaking to, their particular context and culture. He's not just throwing in a new idea, trying to sell them something. He's actually proposing to fill in a blank that's already there, a gap in their thinking, a question they're asking that they haven't yet answered. And so, and we don't have time to pick apart everything that he says, but this is the thrust of it. He wants to explain who the God that he knows is by contrasting him with something that they do know and understand. So he wants to compare the God that he knows and worships with all this religious busyness he sees around them, all these temples, all these idols that are made and bought and sold. And this is the contrast. He says, you worship idols made with human hands, gods made out of wood and stone that you can see and touch, and you act as if these temples, these man-made buildings could contain the gods. Here's the contrast. I'm interested in something bigger. This is what Paul's thinking. He says, I'm interested in the God that made humans rather than gods that have been made by humans. I'm interested in the God who made the heavens and the earth rather than a God who's willing to take up residence in a building that I've made out of stone and wood. Now, if Paul was speaking to a Jew, again, he would probably simply just open up the book of Genesis and teach this truth that way, but he wants to speak the language of the people in front of him. So instead, he quotes these Greek philosophers, these poets, who say things that are true about God and yet somehow incomplete. And so he builds a link from where they're at and their understanding, and he takes them beyond their understanding into a place that they can see that there is a gap that needs to be filled. And it's as if he's just made just enough space in the conversation. And he's done it on their terms so that they will be all of a sudden ready and able to hear something true, hear something of this good news about Jesus. He's finally got the conversation where he wants it to be. And so he can say to them that this unknown God has made himself known, that this unknown God has indeed revealed himself through a man. And the authority of this man has been established because this man was raised from the dead, and through him, God calls people everywhere to repent, to turn away from all the idols and the temples, and to offer a worship that is meaningful and true. Again, there is a range of reactions. Some are interested, they want to know more. Some simply sneer and walk away. What do we see from Paul's example? We see one messenger, one person, in two different cultures, two different methods, conveying this one simple message, a message that is distinctive either from the Greek culture, distinctive from the Jewish culture, yet utterly relevant to both and demanding a response. My guess would be that for Paul, it was easier in the first situation. He himself was a Jew. He grew up in the synagogues. He could speak quite easily about his love for the scripture, and he would share certain ideas about who God was. So maybe less work was required. Yet, of course, it was still divisive, his message. When he was in Athens, I think it clearly took a little more work for him to get a hearing. He had to earn the right to say his bit, and he had to frame the message in a way that would make sense to the people he was speaking to. What does this example have to say to us? Well, I think it presents a good example, but also a challenge. Because when we look out from ourselves and the people around us, our colleagues, our neighbors, our friends, the young people growing up in the schools in our parish, okay, some of them have a certain background knowledge of church and the Bible, perhaps from childhood. Some of them will have in their minds ideas that are true about who Jesus was or claimed to be. There are some people we could simply invite along to a church service, and if they wanted to come and they turned up, it wouldn't be totally alien to them. But there are many, many more, particularly in younger generations, for whom the Bible is a closed book. It's not that they've read it and decided it's not true. They simply haven't heard it. And even the gospel, if we were to put it in simple terms, might not make any sense. You say, Jesus, who's that? Forgive sin, what's that? To say that is good news. Well, they might just say, what on earth are you on about? Yet it is good news. And if they were to see, if it was to be clear to them that in this person, Jesus, there is someone who cares and has a response to that sense of futility. What am I all about? Someone who can deal with shame and loneliness and confusion. If they were to discover in Jesus that they are truly known and truly loved, loved with a costly love, perhaps then they would sit up and pay attention. If they were to discover that their story, their life, is far from being meaningless or worthless, but is something precious with a purpose and a goal and a future. If they were to discover that instead of being lonely, that there is an invitation for them to be part of a family where they will be truly loved and secure forever, whether they are ashamed of their past, scared of their future, dissatisfied with easy or empty answers to the deep questions. For each of these people, there is good news in Jesus Christ. And actually, the truth is, they'll be stuck looking and waiting and asking until they meet Jesus Christ, because it is in him alone we find an anchor, a basis for our faith, in whom we find true love and real hope. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you are someone who knows Jesus, you have good news to share that is totally distinctive. It is utterly relevant. But are we willing to follow Paul's example and to meet the people around us where they're at to share this good news? You know, if Jesus really matters to your old work colleague, if Jesus is really relevant to your eccentric neighbor, or to your teenage daughter, or to your struggling grandson, well, we have to ask the question, will they have the opportunity to hear that Jesus is something different from just the spirit of our age? Will they recognize that Jesus is something utterly relevant to them? Will they think of church and struggle to get beyond stained glass and organ music, old books, ideas that are expressed in language they can't understand? Or will they hear and see and capture that there is something on offer here that offers life and a home and purpose and truth? It could so easily be that they miss out. They see nothing but a fossilized past rather than a wonderful future. But what they see and what they hear will be shaped by what we're willing to show and how we're willing to tell. The challenge is there, and we need God's help. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for the wonderful good news about Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is good news for each one of us who is willing to hear it and respond to it. And we're conscious of so many of our own failings and weaknesses as we want to share this news with others, and yet we see a culture that seems so far away. Help us to know how we might draw close to them, so that in what we say, we are showing nothing other than the wonderful truth of who Jesus is, so that they might respond, that they might believe and come to know Jesus as their Lord, their friend, their King. We need your help with this, and so we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Having heard from God's word, we're now going to spend some time responding in worship. And so in a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn that reminds us that this is good news for us as well. There is a Redeemer. And as we do that, the offering will be uplifted. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our God, we give you thanks for all your generosity to us. You bless us in so many ways. And it is our hope and our prayer that the offerings we have given this morning and in other ways would go with our time and our talents to bless others and for the upbuilding of your church and to the glory of your name. Amen. I'm now going to invite two individuals to come and join me at the front around the table. So if I could ask Jill and Caroline to come and join me, I'm going to give them each a microphone. Right, please have a seat, and we're just going to have a quick chat and an introduction. I've met both these people. You might not have met either of them, but I'm going to ask the person sitting furthest away from me, who is Jill, if she could introduce the person on her left, Caroline. Would that be possible?
Yes. Good morning, everybody. We've built on the last 2 years of the cafe and now feel able to reach out and employ a part-time assistant manager. And 6 weeks ago, we gave that job to Carolyn Parker, who's from Haddington, and we're delighted with her. And now is our chance to introduce you to her to you, so that everybody can know the face and know who she is.
Okay, so we've got a new assistant manager in the cafe across the road. Here she is. Carolyn, can you please say a little about where you come from, and anything else you'd like to share about who you are?
Good morning, everybody. So as Jill says, I come from Haddington, and brought my husband along here this morning as well. He's sitting over there. So we live quite rurally, just outside town, and I come from a farming background. I've done cafe work before, I spent a year living over in the West Coast, and I worked in a cafe there that was attached to the Baptist Church in Dunoon. More recently, I moved back to East Lothian, and I've also been doing some charity work for, voluntary work with a charity called Friday Friends. And I run a farmer's market stall, as well as helping with the lunchtime sessions and things. And I also have a little part-time job working in the florists. I'm thrilled to have this new job in the cafe, and I'm really enjoying it. Thank you for everybody for making me really welcome. Everybody I've met so far has been very friendly. As we develop the evening cafes, and we're now opening on a Saturday morning, probably quite a lot of you might know that already, but please do come along and join us for a cuppa, hot roll on a Saturday. And on a Tuesday, we're now open right through the day from 9 o'clock right to 8 o'clock in the evening. So if anybody fancies joining us for a meal in the evening. And we're also always happy to welcome some new volunteers if anybody feels like they could give some of their time to any of the slots.
So I think in the midst of that, we heard three exciting things. Caroline's here, which is wonderful. We've got new extended opening times, which is, again, wonderful. And what would be even more wonderful is if we had more volunteers to help all of this happen, which is great. And I hope you will feel really welcome as you get to know folk. But as part of that, it'd be really good just to pray for you now and for the work of the cafe as we're all here together. Would that be okay? Let's just do that now. Dear God, our Father, we thank you that here at Liberton we've had the joy of seeing the cafe flourish into something that is really wonderful, where people from in the church and outside the church are able to come into our buildings, meet together, enjoy good food, good conversation. And we hope, as we've seen already in small measure, that we'd see real fruit from this as people build the kind of relationships that might see them come to know something of who you are, and that we continue to see people in the community served by something we're able to offer across the road. And we're so thankful to have the extra resource of a new assistant manager of Caroline, and it's our prayer that you would be close to her as she gets used to everything and as she comes to meet people, that we would see all her gifts and experiences serving in a wonderful way to your glory across the road. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks very much. Let's pop these back. Right. Thank you. Thanks very much. Could we have a round of applause for Caroline? Would that be good? We now want to, having been prayed for something that's very close to home, spend some time praying for others. And something that I'm sure we've all been conscious of this week is that on the world scene, it's been a really tough week following the news. We've seen what's happened in the Caribbean with the hurricane, and then the United States of America, the earthquake in Mexico, the flooding in Asia, as well as all the kind of rumbling things that have been going on in different difficult parts of the world all through the year. And so as we pray together about some of these difficult situations, I'm going to take some of the words from Psalm 10, where the psalmist is really wrestling with God and struggling with what happens, how do we respond when things are going wrong. So let's bow our heads as we pray together. Dear Lord, our God, we come to you in prayer. And we know the psalmist had some difficult questions as he asked, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And we cannot help but feel that this must be the prayer of some this week as they look out on the devastation of what was once their home or their community, or as they find themselves racked with a sudden loss, as grief and worry and utter devastation has struck various parts of our world. And we want to pray for these situations, and yet we feel so small and inadequate as we consider how we might respond ourselves. And so we turn to you and we say, God, we need you to be active in these situations. And we don't even know what it would look like to see our prayers answered in such a scene of devastation. And yet, as we return to that psalm, we see that they come from this point of questioning, to testifying that you, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed. And we hope that in the midst of all that is going on in America, in the Caribbean, in Mexico, in Asia, in the Middle East, in different parts of our world, that you would act in such a way that that would be their testimony, that they would look to you as the God who was present with them and for them in the midst of their crisis. And we pray for ourselves that we would not become numb to these tragedies, but we would know how to respond in love and in generosity. And God, you know that you have been speaking to us through your word. We've been confronted with what it might mean to reach people who are far from you. And we ask for your help in that. And in a moment of quiet, we bring to our own minds those who are close to us, those who are around us, who we know have not yet heard or have not yet responded to the good news about your Son, Jesus. And we think of them and ask for your help and the part that we might play in sharing our faith with them and for your work through your Spirit in their hearts. We think of them now. And Lord our God, we're also conscious of people around us who are just simply hurting and struggling at the moment, whether through ill health or difficult personal or family circumstances. We ask that you would be especially close to them, that they might not just know of, but experience the peace that you alone can bring, and that you would heal those who are hurting at this time. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.